last point in the book of Acts where Paul is witnessing to how the resurrected Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You know, the Bible has many different places where it talks about resurrection. Each of the four Gospels has, at the end, it speaks of how Jesus resurrected from the dead and appeared to the apostles. And then in Acts, there's sermons by the Apostle Peter about how Jesus resurrected from the dead and that he's calling them, the Jews, to faith in Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this extended theology about resurrection. But today's passage is kind of unique because it's Paul alone standing before Festus, the governor, and King Agrippa, these high dignitaries of Rome, and he's telling them what happened to him. When say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing their gospel, they were able to just sit down and craft it all out, with taking the time that they needed. Right? And even Peter, when he's giving his sermon about resurrection in Acts, he's with his other brothers in Christ. He's with the other apostles. But Paul's alone. He's on the spot. They say, Paul, you defend what's up with you. What's the deal with you? And he has to give this. So it's this intense, personal
testimony of how the resurrected Jesus came to speak to Paul. So I want us to look at it this morning on these, with the view of these three points. Meeting the resurrected Jesus means resurrection is not novel. It doesn't begin with Christianity. Resurrection is not novel. Meeting the resurrected Jesus means resurrection is not crazy. Meeting the resurrected Jesus means we are not unchanged. Let me read this passage for us and then we'll get started. So Paul says before Festus the governor and King Agrippa and many other Roman dignitaries, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hoped to attain as they earnestly worshipped night and day. And for this I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I am appearing, I appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has been done, this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Father, we ask that you would do a great, powerful spiritual work in our presence right now, that you would let your word come alive, that you would let the details and the call and the personal interaction of the risen Jesus interact with us and call us and shape our understanding and lead us. Would you do this great work for his name and his sake, we pray. Amen. So resurrection is not novel. Meeting the resurrected Jesus means resurrection is not novel. So, kids, you know about superheroes, right? What's the number one attribute a superhero has? A super body, right? Right? The suit's cool, right? But the body, right? Superman, like he can take the hits, right? He can fly. Spider-Man, he's got the webs and everything. They have a super body. Do you think Paul believes in a type of superhero? I think he does. What about in the Old Testament? Did they believe that there'd be superheroes? I think they did. So kids, keep that in mind. I got to do a little background, but I'm going to come back to that, okay? About God is bringing about superheroes. So if you look at, so here we see Paul is, he's on trial, right? He's meeting before, he's in this courtroom and he's on charges, he's in chains, right? Why is he there? Because he's been following Jesus, because Jesus met him and his hope has changed from Pharisees and persecuting Christians and Jesus to following Jesus. And so the Jews caught a hold of him when he was doing this, and they didn't like what he was doing, and they were about to kill him, and the Roman guards came and took him away, and now he's in this Roman court system. But if you look, so Paul's here because he believes in the risen Jesus. He's seen him, and he's following him. But look what Paul says in verse 6. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Who are our fathers? He's referring back to Old Testament saints. He's referring back to Israelites, that there was a hope there. And so he's saying, the hope that I have now is the same hope that Israelites had. And verse 7, "to which our 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, hoped to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for that hope I'm accused by the Jews." So Paul's saying, my hope in the resurrection, I believe that Jesus is resurrected and I'm hoping in the resurrection. He's saying, it's not novel. It's not something that he just invented or the Christians in the first century invented. He's saying it's the same thing as what we see in the Hebrew Bible. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. A
God has always, from the very beginning, said, the world is corrupted, and so I'm going to bring about a newness, a renewal, a resurrection to not only all creation, but all people. Right? If you look at the quote in the bulletin from Daniel, Daniel in chapter 12 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Right? That's resurrection. That's personal resurrection. So Paul's saying to Agrippa and to Festus and to us, my belief in the resurrection is not something I just dreamed up. It's not brand new from first century AD. It connects back to what God has always been doing in the Old Testament. His hope is in a line with the Old Testament. And Paul says, I grew up as a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees and some of the governing religious leaders didn't believe in resurrection. But the rabbis who came after the Pharisees believed also in resurrection. And so what's similar with Paul's view is I believe the same thing as the Old Testament saints did. The Old Testament saints were hoping and longing and worshiping that one day God would bring about resurrection. And that's, Paul says, that's what my hope is too. The only difference is that the head, or the representative of those who are going to be resurrected, his resurrection has been brought earlier in time. All of those who are following, have faith in God, are going to be resurrected at the last day. But Jesus' resurrection as the leader, as our head, was brought forward to the first century AD, and he was resurrected from the dead. That's what's different. So, kids, many of you have taken airplanes. Maybe some of you haven't because your family is enormous and it costs too much. But most of you have been on airplanes. What happens if all of you have, like, they call you by seat number, right? Or by group number. What if you all have group 5? You're like, oh my gosh, we're never going to get a plane. There's no room for anything in the plane. They're going to stuff us into the closet. I feel like one of you has number 1. What happens then? They call number 1, and all of you go together, right? Because you're in the group, one of you in your group has number 1. So you all go with number 1, and you're like, you crumple up the number 5, stick in your pocket, I'm with him. I'm with number 1. That's what's happening with resurrection. Jesus is our head, and he is resurrected after his death, 3 days after his death, to prove he is the Messiah and that God is at work in him and that he is righteous and holy and perfect. But he's the leader of the group. He's the head of the resurrection group. And so Jesus' resurrection means one day we also will be resurrected because we're part of his group. It's that guarantee, it's that proclamation that resurrection is going to occur. Ours will come at the end of time, but we're part of Jesus' group who has been resurrected right away. And so faith in Jesus means new life. Jesus brought new life. Jesus rose to new life. But you see that springing up in the New Testament also. In Acts, there's a time where Peter raises a widow who's died, Dorcas. And it's a sign of what God is doing. He's bringing new life. And there's a place where Paul preaches too long, and this boy is in the windowsill, and he falls asleep, and he hits the ground, and he looks like he's dead. And Paul says, no, this is about new life. And so he raises him to new life. There's new life occurring everywhere. That's one of the themes of faith in Christ, that Christ was put to death for our sins, but he was raised to new life because he is the righteous one. And he's bringing us new life. We sang about that this morning so far. And it's even, there's new life so much even that we look on death differently. Right? That new life of Christ starts to pervade all of everything, and it changes things for us. And so I know that some of you are not
big poetry fans, but I'd like you to look, I'd like to read this poem, Death, by George Herbert, because it's got such a great twist on how death has been changed through the resurrection of Jesus. Note how provocative this is. Herbert says, "Death, thou once was an uncouth, hideous thing, nothing but bones, the sad effect of sadder groans. Thy mouth was open, but thou couldst not sing. For we consider thee as at some 6 or 10 years hence, after the loss of life and sense, flesh being turned to dust and bones to sticks. We looked on this side of thee, shooting short, where we did find the shells of fledged souls left behind, dry dust, which sheds no tears, but may exhort. But since our Savior's death did put some blood into thy face, thou art grown fair and full of grace, much in respect, much in request, much sought for as a good. For we do now behold thee gay and glad, as at doomsday, when souls shall wear their new array, when all thy bones with beauty shall be clad. Therefore we can go die as sleep, and trust half that we have unto an honest, faithful grave, making our pillows either down or dust." Jesus' resurrection from the dead has made all things new. It's even made death new, right? Death is, the sting is gone. Death is not just about our bodies, our sense turning to dust and our bones to sticks. Death is now the gateway into new life, into our resurrection life that Christ will bring about at the right time. And so Paul's saying resurrection is not novel. It's part of the Old Testament hope. And what kind of body did Jesus have when he resurrected? Right? It was a powerful body, because he could walk through walls. He could just appear. And yet he was recognizable. He was touchable. He ate fish. He was no spirit. He had, in the sense, well, the whole idea of Superman's body, I think it comes from Jesus' body. Jesus got a super body. And look, and so, you know what? We will one day get super bodies. Look back at that quote from Daniel. How powerful is a star? What's a star? Yeah, a star is a sun. Or we should say, our sun is a star. How powerful is our sun? But the Old Testament says many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. So actually, the Bible talks about superheroes, and you know what? It's you. You're going to have superhero bodies like Jesus has a superhero body. It doesn't mean we go off and do whatever we want with it, because we follow Jesus, our King, our leader, the one who's got the boarding pass number one. But we also will have these supernatural bodies. And you know what, just to press it home a little bit, there's an author who likes to mess with our mind. He says, resurrection is not about life after death. Resurrection is about life after life after death. Because life after death is sometimes just, we'll be conscious, but we'll be floating around and we'll just be like ghosts or spirits or, no, we're going to get bodies, of superpowered bodies. That's the resurrection hope that begins in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, and continues on into the New Testament. It's a great hope to have. And next, resurrection, meeting the resurrected Jesus means resurrection is not crazy. So our culture is quite skeptical about resurrection. I even looked it up, as expected. New York Times yesterday had an article saying, oh, we found some new archaeological evidence that maybe, perhaps, it cast doubt on Jesus' that Jesus had a family and he died and he wasn't resurrected. It's on cue, right? You kind of expect that from them. But look at verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." So it doesn't take New York Times to find skepticism. Here's Festus with skepticism. One said, "The discovery that dead bodies stay dead is not an achievement of modern science." Right? Festus is like, "You're crazy, Paul. This doesn't happen." And yet, look in verse 8 when Paul starts off, how calmly, how assuredly, how matter of fact Paul makes this statement. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul, like, he's coming forward and saying, "No, it's not that big a deal. What are you so freaked out about?" Because look, resurrection was promised in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, they believed in it. So any Jew ought to believe in resurrection. And why is it thought by any of you that God raises that? If God is God, if God exists, then why is resurrection not something he can do? It doesn't make any sense. Now, if you want to assert, "No, God does not exist, all we have is what I can touch and see," then we have a different story. But Paul just very calmly says, "Why is it incredible? Let's think about this. It's not, you're making it into a much bigger deal than you ought to. Let's think more calmly about this." And then, of course, Paul says, "You know what? This is my story. The resurrected Jesus appeared to me. He got my attention. He knocked me off my horse. I heard his voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He personally came to me, and he even gave me this call, this appointment of what I'm supposed to be pursuing." And then look at how Paul responds to Festus. Again, very calmly. But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, O most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words." The gall of Paul to say resurrection is rational. No. In Paul's mind, it follows. It's not a huge leap. It's faith, but it's not this untenable leap of faith. But it's interesting, the word, when Festus says, "Paul, you're out of your mind, your great learning is driving you out of your mind," Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind," it's the same root word as when Paul says in verse 11, "I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them." It's the same root word as raging fury. So I almost wonder if Festus is saying, picked up on that and said, "Paul, you're just the same as you were then, right? You were a madman, persecuting Christians and raging fury. You're just a madman now. Your fury has just changed a little bit. And so you're believing in resurrection." But Paul's point is, no, I've been changed. I'm not that person. Don't try to make that connection that I'm the same crazy dude that I was when I was persecuting Christians and dragging them, imprisoning them. Jesus has made me new. Jesus has changed me. And that brings us to our final point here. Meeting the resurrected Jesus means we are not unchanged. That we are not unchanged. So, kids, if I ask you to sort of lay out what's the story of Star Wars? You could probably go right through the order of the list of the whole narrative, right? Or if I said, "Tell me about Frodo. What's Frodo's deal?" You'd be like, "Well, okay, he's a scrawny little guy, but he's given the ring bearer job, and he's got to carry the job, and he's got a task to do, and he's got some buddies and partners with him. But it's really, really hard." So kids, if I said, "So what's the narrative, what's the deal with being a Christian?" Could you put together the pieces just like you would the Star Wars story or the Frodo story? I'd like to suggest that these words, commune with Jesus, call of Jesus, confidence in Jesus, change, the content of the gospel is the equivalent of that story. And we're going to probably add one more, the challenge of what we do. So we are not unchanged. Meeting Jesus must change us. So first, Paul gets this appearance of Jesus. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and calls him to himself. And everyone who becomes a follower of Jesus has some sort of experience like that. It may not be knocked off your horse. It may not be bright lights. It may be a lot of different things, a lot of different ways. It might be a still small voice that echoes inside your heart and reverberates through and change and calls you to him. It might be through the scriptures. It might be prayer. It might be a disaster. There's a number of many different ways that the Bible even testifies to how this happened. For Paul, it happened like this. But everyone who follows Jesus has some experience of meeting Jesus. But then there's a continuing experience. Right? Look at verse 16. Paul says, "But Jesus is saying, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen, and to those in which I will appear to you." You're supposed to witness to what you see right now of me, and to the things that I'll show you in the future. So there's we commune, we meet God once. He calls us to himself, but there's an ongoing, relational, personal, intimate experience of who God is. So that's one of the essential pieces of Christian life. That's how it starts, perhaps. That's like Frodo receiving his ring bearer call. So there's a meeting of Jesus meets us, but Jesus continues to appear to us. How are you continuing to see Jesus these days? Did Jesus meet you once? How is he continuing to meet you? How are you continuing to meet him and have your personal faith and relationship with him strengthened and invigorated because you again continue to meet him? That's part of the call of the Christian life, is to meet him once and to continue to meet him. So that's commune. The next piece is call. So we've said that there's three places where Paul unfolds his testimony of Jesus meeting him. And they all are in different contexts. One is just kind of presenting who Paul is. The second one is in front of an angry mob of Jewish leaders who want to kill him. This one is before these Roman officials. But the emphasis on this one is on his call. So look at verse 16. What is Jesus calling him to? Rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people to whom I'm sending you. So I think Paul has three calls here. It's servant, it's witness, it's sent one. Servant, witness, and sent one. But what's interesting here is there's five actually words for servant in the New Testament. And this one's a little bit unique. There's the doulos servant. That Paul will call himself a doulos at times. That means you're a slave. That's your identity. Right? You were sold to someone as a slave, and you've got to serve them. That's your vocation and your identity. And then there's the servant word for diaconate. Right? You're a servant of the church. That's your position. That's what you've been called to do. It's not your identity, but it's your call. But the word here is a different word. It's a military word.
It's like you are the servant, the appointed official person to do the bidding of the general. And the general may send you to say, go take this message to that camp over there. Go lead that battalion down there. Right, so you have an official
position and a commission, if you will. But you're serving under your commanding officer, and he gets to tell you what to do. He gets to determine what that commission is. And it's that word that's here. So when Jesus says, I am appointing you as a servant, it's the idea of you're a servant with a commission. What's your commission right now? Christians, what's the charge that your commanding officer has given to you to work on right now? Right, because after you finish one task, you come back to the and you say, General, what do you want me to do? Oh, now I want you to go do this. So there's different things at different times. Could you write down in your journal, what is your commission from Jesus as his servant right now? If not, that's a good question to ask in prayer and communion with him this week. Could you give me a few words, Jesus? What, so that I might know what it is I'm supposed to keep my focus on. So Jesus calls him to be a servant, to be a witness, to declare and testify to all that he has seen from Jesus. We're also called to be witnesses. And witnesses don't have to be, witnesses probably, for the most part, shouldn't be brash and offensive and ridiculous. Look at how Paul is a witness here. He's very calm in a lot of ways. He knows his audience. He's presenting this testimony of what he's seen carefully and thoughtfully, but boldly to his audience. We're called at different times and places to do that. And then Paul's a sent one. He's been sent to various people, to both Jews and to Gentiles. And then, so look at then, that's Jesus' commission to him. Look at 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know what? That's what Jesus told me to do. And that's what I did. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and the Gentiles. I did what Jesus called me to do. What is Jesus calling us to do? May he give us strength and faith to do that. And then look as well at the next piece, confidence. In verse 17, Jesus says, I'm delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Jesus says, I will deliver you. I will protect you in the midst of your pursuing this call. And that's what Paul testifies in verse 22. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both the great and small. But he says, I've experienced Jesus coming alongside me and leading me and protecting me and helping me. I didn't get mauled and destroyed by the crowd. In his sovereignty and his personal care, Jesus has given me confidence. And so he gives him courage to follow his commission. And so the resurrected Jesus gives us courage to follow our commission. And then look at verse 18, change. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. This is what Jesus wants Paul to proclaim. The Christian life is turning from darkness to light, from those from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice forgiveness is only one piece of the Christian life. That there's this change from light, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, forgiveness, but then a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Following Jesus means he changes us. So I think you could say there's the person that says, I don't need to be changed. I'm really wonderful just the way I am.
So maybe that's the secularist, the naturalist. The way I am is just fine. But there's a whole lot of people that also say, you know what, I need to change. And so I need some help. And so let me go find a self-help book. Right? You know, if you're desperate for cash, write a self-help book, right? It works, okay? Because there's a bazillion of them, and they sell great. So it's like, I realized I need to change. There's stuff about me I don't like, but I think I can do it myself. If I just get someone to give me a list, do this, these 10 steps, I can do them. But then there's the religious person who's like, oh, I do need to change also. And so I'm going to change. I'm just going to grit it out. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to follow God's law as much as I can, and if I annoy everyone around me in the midst of it, I'm too bad, I'm just going to do it. But Jesus' word to Paul is, I want you to be, proclaim the message of that you can be part of those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Sanctified means to be made holy. And so Jesus is saying, I want to make every single person who believes in me more and more holy every day, more and more beautiful every day, more and more complete, whole, not broken but healed. And how does that occur? By faith in me, Jesus says. By faith in me.
So it's not a human agenda. It's Jesus has a desire to reshape us, to remake us, to heal us. It's God's desire. It can never be some human group thinks you ought to become like this. No, because that'll end up being corrupted. But Jesus has a beautiful, wonderful vision of each of us being made whole and complete and healed and gorgeous. And it happens by faith in him. And then we see in verse 18 that Jesus gives Paul the content of the gospel, right? Turn from darkness to open their eyes, turn from darkness to light, the power of Satan to the power of God, forgiveness. How does that occur? It occurs, Paul says, by repentance, by turning to God, and then performing deeds keeping with your repentance. The Christian life is, We're moving this way, and we say, Jesus called us, and we turn around, and we say, Jesus, thank you for your loving kindness, for your forgiveness. I do repent, and I turn to you. And then by faith, God wants us to do deeds that are in line with that repentance. So the summary of the gospel is, Paul gives a summary of the gospel in verse 23, that the Christ must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, right? Jesus is the first to rise. It means we're going to rise with him, those who are in part of his team. First to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. But then the last piece that I'm adding right now is challenge.
Where is Paul right now? He's before a Roman court. He has chains, right? Because he says, I would desire all of you to be like me, except without these chains on. And he has had to appeal to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, so he could do this. He's requesting a change of venue. Because his current venue, he knew he was going to get railroaded to be sent back to Jerusalem, and the Jews were in ambush along the way to the. And so he realizes the only chance I got to stay alive faithfully is I appeal to Caesar. He's saying he had the right as a Roman citizen to say, you know what, I'd like to have a change of venue. Let's not do your court, let's do Caesar's court. Caesar's court. You know, Caesar is a crazy guy. But he's like, he changed. And so that's what puts Paul on his boat for this long journey to go to Rome, and he has to appeal before Caesar. Consider the steadfastness and the confidence. Consider what Paul's faith is doing for him here. He's standing before this court in chains as a prisoner. He's had to appeal to Caesar. Caesar. He's got people all around him who would just like to snuff him out. He's testifying calmly. He's speaking of the beauty of what it means for Jesus to sanctify us and to make us whole. He's saying, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking rationally. And I would long for all of you to become what I am. That's the gospel. That's the resurrected Jesus at work. He calls us, he equips us, he protects us, he gives us order and commission. And in that moment when we're pursuing all of it, it's faith in him, it's the spirit within us that enables us to be changed, even in the moment of great, great challenge.
That's the resurrection of Jesus. It's not some novel new creation. It's not crazy, but it's God changing us and beautifying us so that one day we sit and see him face to face and give him praise and glory because of what he's done. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Father, thank you so much for Paul's testimony of how you had changed him, how you were at work in him and you never left him. You kept appearing to him. He knew you personally. He had a sense of purpose. He wasn't just crafting his own purpose. He had commission from you, important things to do as serving his commanding officer. Father, we pray that your spirit might press these things upon our hearts. That resurrection is not novel, but it's part of what you've been doing throughout the Bible, from the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, to the New Testament. That it's not crazy, but there's great reasons to follow and think and to question and explore because you are risen. And will you change us, Lord? Would you help us to walk with you faithfully, beautifully, joyfully, because of Jesus, our resurrected Lord. In his name we pray.